Good morning. Is everyone awake? Good morning. I've been up since 6 because my kiddo decided to wake up early. Well, I'm Pastor Faith, and it is a joy to be worshiping with you this Sunday morning. And as many of you know, we have just started in the book of Esther, not a commonly read or studied book of the Bible. But I think we'll see how God works powerfully in the midst of this story as we study it together. But before we dive in, will you please pray with me? Lord, we come before you in your written word. May our ears be tuned to hear your voice this morning. May we see that you still speak through the stories and the people of the Bible. Guide us, Holy Spirit, in our meditation today, and may it be pleasing to you. May the words of my mouth proclaim you and you alone, O Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen. So here at WPC, I have the pleasure and honor of working with our junior high and high school students. So in junior high fashion, we're going to play a game that I designed. You're welcome. You do not need to fear, though. You do not need to get up. You do not need to be dared to eat something gross. And you do not need to embarrass yourself for candy. You will be fine. So if you turn to the screen, you will see pictures of flowers. It's spring. There's beautiful flowers. And I want you to shout out the name of the flower. If you can do that, not the color, not the size, not if you have it in your own garden, I'm proud of you. And there's 4 rounds. Easy. There's not 10, just 4. And the winner gets to take home validation that you know the names of flowers. You ready? We can't. There it goes. Sunflower, thank you. Okay, is this going to work? Ah, ha, ha. There it goes.
Rose.
Good job. Okay, everyone should know that one. What about this one? Personal favorite. Forget-me-nots. Forget-me-nots. Another personal favorite. It's a thistle. Native in Scotland, my grandmother's garden was filled with these in her backyard. And the last one, I think there was 5. I lied. There's 5 rounds. It's a myrtle. It's a myrtle. Now, please keep this one in mind because it will be vital for us later. So thank you for playing along, especially when I'm trying to be patient in front of all of you. Be proud of yourselves. Even if you don't know the difference between a rose and a carnation, you still played along. Thank you. Flowers have names. Animals have names. Everything has a name. Giving something its name is a biblical concept. In Genesis 2, God gives Adam the job of naming all the things that he saw in the Garden of Eden. God named everything as good, but it was Adam's job to name everything of those good things. But what's in a name? Does naming have any power or significance? Juliet's monologue in Shakespeare play, Romeo and Juliet, asks this very question. What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. Indeed, if a rose was called anything else, it would not change its sweet scent. Nevertheless, names have power, and they do hold significance. Naming a mystery ailment can bring a healing of sorts to a patient and a family. Being called a hurtful or a derogatory name can impact someone's self-esteem for years, if not generations. Having a certain name can limit or even open one's life's opportunity, even in today's age. In my own life, naming my daughter was one of the most impactful and intentional moments and most important thing I've ever done, because I was passing meaning onto her life as well as the next generation after her. Names in the Bible have significance. If you've spent any time trying to read through the book of Numbers or Joshua, you will see that name after name after name is listed. It's almost like a phone book. This is done intentionally, though. A person's name communicated their identity, who do they belong to, and sometimes their life's purpose. And this is no different in the story of Esther. So we will continue reading where Anne left off, beginning at verse 8 in chapter 2. You are welcome to follow along in the Bibles in the pews or on the screen, and I will be reading from the pew Bibles myself. So beginning at verse 8. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many young women were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Haggai. Esther was also taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Haggai, who had charge of the harem. She pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 female attendants selected from the king's palace and moved her and her attendants to the best place in the harem. Esther had not revealed her nationality and family background because Mordecai had forbidden her to do so. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. Before the young women's turn came to go into King Xerxes, she had to complete 12 months of beauty treatments prescribed for the women, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 with perfumes and cosmetics. This is how she would go to the king. Anything she wanted was given to her to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go there, and in the morning return to another part of the harem to care of Shagaz, the king's eunuch who was in charge of the concubines. She would not return to the king unless he was pleased with her and summoned her by name. When the turn came for Esther, the young woman Mordecai had adopted, the daughter of his uncle Abihail, to go to the king, she asked for nothing other than what Haggai, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the harem, suggested. And Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. She was taken to King Xerxes in the royal residence in the 10th month, the month of Tebeth, in the 7th year of his reign. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any other woman, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with loyal liberty. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The story continues, and Esther and Mordecai are finally on the scene. If you think about it, the story of Esther follows along like a Shakespeare play. We are now in Act 2, and more main characters enter the stage. So we heard that the anger of King Xerxes finally subsides towards King or Queen Vashti. Usually this verb of remembering someone, there is a sense of compassion. Usually. King Xerxes doesn't seem to demonstrate this kind of compassion. Rather, he remembers Queen Vashti's actions and the decree made against her, lacking any sense of remorse for his own participation in the matter. But no king is fit without a queen, even Xerxes. So his royal men advise him to search the entire area of Susa for a young woman suitable, more suitable than Queen Vashti. They describe these young women as beautiful. But here in the words are Hebrew. Oh, thank you. Is Tovat Marah, or very beautiful, beautiful in form. To accentuate their beauty, they would undergo months of beauty treatments, which was not limited to massages with oils and spices, as we read, baths with purifying soaps, makeup, clothing, jewelry. This may sound like the makings of a Cinderella story rather than a Romeo and Juliet, but this was anything but romantic. These women were gathered away from family and friends and the places they knew, and they were taken to a king only to be judged based on their ability to please him. If a young woman could not, she was destined to live in the harem for the rest of her days. For some of these women, this guaranteed shelter and food, more comforts than they probably knew, but it wasn't much of a life to live for the rest of her days. And while God is not mentioned explicitly, God is at work here too. King Xerxes will have a beautiful young new queen at his side, and this news pleases him. Just so happens that there is a beautiful young woman in Susa, What's more is that she's described as Yafah To'ar Tovat Marah, even more than what he could expect. She is beautiful in form, lovely vision upon the eyes. She is more than the king could ask for. Who is she? Esther. Actually, as we heard, her name is Hadassah. Our text shares with us Esther's Hebrew name. It's almost surprising that her Hebrew name was even mentioned, given that exile is her main background, and that's what the text emphasizes. The Hebrew word for exile appears 3 times in this small text. And in our English translation, the young women of Susa were described as taken or carried away multiple times. Exile is not just what happened in the past. This was a very real reality, especially for Esther, who it impacted immediately and personally. One commentator I read suggested that Esther's lack of parents is akin to the Jewish people lacking in this story a home and a land. Indeed, Esther became the spokeswoman for those in exile. But Esther is her Persian name. As Pastor Dave mentioned last week, the name Esther was related to a Persian god of love and war. But Hadassah is her Hebrew name. That is who she really is. Hadassah has 2 meanings, myrtle, like the flower we just saw, and bride. Do we remember that last flower, that cute little white one? That is Hadassah's meaning, a simple, humble, but beautiful flower that symbolizes God's righteous people, if you read Zechariah chapter 1. Hadassah, her name is a subtle reminder that God remembers his people with compassion. He knows where they belong, and he has a greater purpose than any earthly king. Esther's not the only one specifically named in our chapter, but her cousin Mordecai is named as well, but a little differently. So in verses 5 and 6, we get a snippet of Mordecai's genealogy. While some may tune this part out because it reminds us of Numbers and all the other books, it gives us a hint about what's going to happen next in our story. Mordecai's distant relative Kish connects him to King Saul. So now let's go way back in our Israel history, shall we? Our Bible history. King Saul is the first king that was chosen by the Israelite people to rule over Israel, even though God said, don't do that. And Saul made God very upset because Saul was charged by God to get rid of the Agagites, and he didn't. He let some of them live, and then they became a royal enemy of the Israelites. And so now we have a relative of Kish, and it's not Saul, it's Mordecai. And soon enough, he will be face to face with another Agagite. Will history repeat itself? I'm not going to mention because I'll just spoil it. So we'll see what happens in the coming weeks. But just like Esther, Mordecai lives in exile and he's connected to exile. He's named a Jew. One of the first times this designation shows up in our Old Testament. According to his lineage, Mordecai would have been known as a Benjamite, not as a Yehuda or Judahite. But because Mordecai is part of the land of Judah that has been conquered and exiled to Susa, he's just a Jew. That's who he is to the Persian Empire. He's just some Jew. But he's a Benjamite. He's connected to God's grander story, and God knows that. This is why names are so important to take note, as we see here in this passage. Names have a way of connecting us to our God-given identities, our belonging, and our purpose. Esther's Hebrew name was mentioned for a reason, to tell the readers this is who she really is, this is her people, and God is still at work, even in exile, even in banquets, even in captivity, even in kingly edicts, and even in harems. And the irony of it all, because this book is full of irony, it's that Esther keeps her true identity hidden, even as she waits for her name to be called by the king. As we read, each young woman had her one chance with the king. If her name was called, she was the new queen. And Esther waits and waits and waits. It said 7 years. It's a lot of ladies. And she keeps silent the entire time. We don't know if there was any feelings, negative feelings towards the Israelite and Judah people at this time, but we can defer that Esther is an obedient young woman. She keeps silent because Mordecai advised her to. She takes the advice of the chief eunuch, Haggai, when she goes to be with the king. One commentator suggested that Esther took advantage in her situation and gained favor so to control her circumstance. And this is the one time I argued with a commentator, though he doesn't know that. While our text states that Esther gained favor with Haggai, as well with the king and everyone who saw her, I don't think it was done with the intention to gain advantage by her. Rather, and this is just my reading, I think her name, her Hebrew name, suggests something of her character. Could it be that Esther, Hadassah, acted righteously? She listened to those who meant her well. She was humble, not seeking anything extra for herself when going to meet with the king. It seems to me that Esther's Hebrew name, Hadassah, was hidden to those in the palace. Its meaning of righteousness and devotion took place, even though it was invisible by name, but it was visible in her actions. Hadassah, adorned as a beautiful bride, like her name means, and then she's called queen by Xerxes. So what's in a name? Identity, belonging, purpose, and we are no different. In and through Christ, we too have new names that claim these things. The Apostle Peter, who also had his name changed by Christ, gives the church this charge in 1 Peter chapter 2. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We too have new names. New names that we should take on. In God's kingdom, we're not known by what we accomplish, by what we adorn ourselves with, or what titles we've received. We're known as chosen, God's children, co-heirs with Christ, loved, sanctified, holy, God's masterpieces, friends of God. These are our new names. Put these on your name tags next week. I double dare you. I'm like a junior high pastor. I double dare you. Put chosen, put holy, put sanctified, put friend of God. That is who you are. That is your name. These names remind us that we belong to a grander story. That we belong to the church, God's bride, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. In a world that feels more divided than ever over many, many things, what a comfort it is to know deep within us that we will always belong in God's church. And because of these two things, because of our identities in Christ and what that means for our names and the belonging that comes with it, our purpose, a task we share. As the church, we are given the task to share the mercy we have received, to be lights on a hill, to heal, to pray, to feed, to clothe, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. When we know who we are in Christ, when we know we belong to God's grander story and in the church, how could we not find our purpose? How could we be finding our drive in anything less? How could we settle for just living for a paycheck or for the weekend or for the summer? We can't. To be called Christ's own, to be part of his body, and to share in this great purpose, to let his grace be known and live as a testament to his presence no matter where we are. Friends, may our new names remind us that we are given a God-given identity, belonging, and purpose. Let's pray. God, you work in our midst, even though we may not see it. We know it because of the names you give us, that you call us. Chosen, loved, your masterpiece, your ambassadors of our purpose and belonging. You remind us of those things. Thank you for the reminder that we get through Esther and Mordecai, that you are in the midst calling us by name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.